Now as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of John to John 16. John 16, Lord willing, we will finish chapter 16 tonight and then work through our Lord High Priestly Prayer in John 17. Great word. When you slow down like we have been and taking our time to dissect all that the Lord said that night before he offered himself on our behalf. Some profound teaching to set the stage for the transition and from the old covenant to the new covenant to the permanent dwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit that will come afterwards. Another comforter and that will guide and empower and strengthen and the apostles as well as the disciples even to our present day. Here in our passage tonight, verses 25 through 33, follow along as I read it so we can get the whole context. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father, again, some sweet, precious promises here that you give to your disciples that we have been learning throughout this entire series in the upper room. They have been troubled people ever since you mentioned you're leaving, you're going away, and that you must die. And so you have to assure them with many promises of the coming of the Spirit that will strengthen and enable them. You have promised that they will have peace. You have promised your love. And yet they missed it. Now they're, to a certain degree, starting to see it, but won't ultimately until after the resurrection. And that's when everything will come in full force of faith, belief, so they can give their all in all to you. Lord, this is not only a lesson for them, these are truths and promises for us as well. Times have not changed. The world is the same. It is in hostility to the gospel. It hates your people that represent you, hates your standard. They don't want to be told that something is wrong. They want to do what they want to do. The whole message of the gospel is offensive to sinners. It calls them to repentance. It calls them to bow before you. It calls them to confess and to forsake their sin and to embrace Christ if they are going to have forgiveness. And in the result of the pushback, when they gain power, they are going to try to silence your people. They're going to try to silence the message. So Lord, help it to be true and faithful, whatever the circumstances may be in whatever country we're in or times we're in. These words are true today. So help us to understand them, be comforted by them, and heed them as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I call your attention to verse 25 through 28 one more time. And what we're going to see here in this section is the Father's love. Very important when you're ready to go out on a mission and you realize all that he has stated. Not only was he trying to comfort them, though they were troubled, he was starting clear back in chapter 13. And the beginning of 13 was the upper room discourse all the way up to this point. And so we have the Lord saying, let not your heart be troubled, but the world is going to hate you, coming after you, because you belong to me. They are not of me, you are. And then he promised the Holy Spirit to help them to bring this message that is very offensive to them, to empower them, to illuminate the sinner while we're sharing the gospel with them. And in the midst of that hostility, we also need to understand something that's very important that undergirds our ministry of the gospel, and that is knowing that the Father loved us. Pay attention to that. In this section, you're going to see the Father referenced eight times, the word Father and once the word God. Pick it up in verse 25. The thing I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loved you because you have loved me. And I have believed, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and had come into the world again, and again I leave the world and go to the Father. So we have the opening statement, pray these things I have spoken to you in figurative languages. These are things that he spoke that night and often throughout his whole public ministry of the last 3 years. Everything we've been learning throughout the Gospel of John. There are times that you didn't get it. There are times he spoke in parables. You know, we don't understand. Can you explain that parable? And we already know from Matthew 13, one of the reasons why he gave those messages in parable form was those who really wanted to know the truth will come and seek afterward. Will you help explain that to me? Those who don't really care and are just there for curiosity's sake, for novelty's sake, possibly for another miracle, they kind of, well, hey, nothing here, and what he said doesn't make any sense, I'm going to go home. That is clear. And even when the apostles came, there were times they didn't understand. They just didn't understand because there was a lot of times they just assumed when Christ was speaking spiritual things, they had to morph it into material, worldly, earthly, and things of this world. I mean, they were guilty of Nicodemus. You know, how can I enter my mother's womb again and be born a second time? He was thinking materialistically, not spiritually speaking. So we see here these things. The figurative language is speaking words that expresses words that are somewhat veiled by way of dark saying, parables, metaphors, or figures of speech. The meaning is speaking in a way which the meaning is not obvious on the surface. You need certain keys to understand what he's trying to say. That's one of the reasons why so many people messed up with parables. They're looking for multiple things in parables when you're supposed to look for one key truth, and he usually explains it at the end. It likened to this. Then he explained the parable to give you a picture, and it all comes to one, usually one point. And yet we want to dissect every element of the parable. No, the parable was all to teach that point. Figurative language. This is true. The whole discourse that night and in the messages the Lord had given in general, as they must seem to them confusing and frustrating until after the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then, as we know, one of the fulfillments of the promise of the Holy Spirit is he will guide you into all truth. He will illuminate your mind and understanding. And of course, we have the Word of God to compare our thought, what we come to conclusion with using the Word of God to make sure that we are not off. John MacArthur said this, quote, "They would actually understand the ministry of Christ better than they had while they were with him." Why? "As the Spirit inspired them to write the Gospels and epistles and ministered in and through them." And so when the Holy Spirit came and lived permanent dwelling in the life of his people, he would take in those men, giving us the Gospel, and we got crystal clear statements, theology, doctrine, teaching, not only in the narrative form in the Gospel, in the narrative form in the book of Acts, but in the epistles, the letters that were more propositional, laying down foundation, the things you heard from that, from the Gospel, the life of Christ that explained, this is what the cross means, this is what this means, this is what that means. The epistle was to help explain those things. That was possible after Jesus rode 40 days teaching before he ascended up to the right hand of the Father. Then it said, in the middle of the verse, "But the time is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father." The idea of the time of the coming, time is coming. Jesus, after the resurrection, spoke clear and plain about the Father. We do not have all that Jesus had revealed, recorded for us in the 40 days in between the resurrection and the ascension. We have what he wants us to have. He have what we need. Too often we get caught up in the novel and I wonder what he said about this, and what did he do? Quit worrying about what he had not revealed. Read, study, and apply what he had revealed. But Jesus, nevertheless, says here that he will speak clearly and plainly about the Father, and so our Lord does not give us, but our Lord does give us a couple important truths that he wanted disciples and us to know. First of all, verse 26, "In that day, you will ask in my name." Now, we have already been talking about prayer. And last week we did it, a couple of weeks ago also, about prayer. He's bringing it back in again. He's going to say one thing about it. Verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say it to you that you shall pray the..." Excuse me. "I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you." Hear what Christ was doing. We know earlier when you pray in my name, we understand what that means. We pray to him. We pray in according to his will, according to his character, according to his purposes. We don't simply just pray whatever we want so we can consume it upon our own lusts and desires. We're supposed to pray according to the will of God. That's what we as God's people live for. Hear what Christ is teaching us. Is not using the phrase or the concept of "in my name." I am not saying that when you pray to me, I will intercede for you. we don't need that, because when he gets resurrected and the veil is torn, we have free access to pray. That's what he is clarifying here. So in a nutshell, Christ did clarify what he meant by praying in his name. He did not mean asking him to ask the Father as if the Father was indifferent to a believer, but not to his Son. On the contrary, the Father loves Christ's own. Here we see that Jesus said he no longer will or need to pray for them, because they will have direct access to the Father because of Christ's upcoming work on the cross that's less than 24 hours away at this moment. Hebrews 4:16 says it this way, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." How is that possible? How can we come boldly? Never in the Old Testament could anybody boldly come on their own. Why? Because they had to go through the priest. New Testament, the veil had been torn. That's what Ephesians 2 verse 18 said. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Also in Ephesians 3 verse 12, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." So we can pray. So what a blessed promise. So though a lot of stuff is ready to really flip and flop and chaos, and we're going to see in a moment, he's going to tell him, "You believe me? Really? In a moment, you're abandoning me. You're going to leave me all alone." But he gave them the truth that, "Nevertheless, I won't abandon you. So when you pray in my name, know that you have direct access. You don't need me. The Spirit of God will help you, enable you, and you'll have access because he had already made the way." But again, as we learn, when we pray in Jesus' name, it means according to his will, his desires, and his character. Look at verse 27, first part. "For the Father himself loves you." A profound statement that was not, well, first of all, even the religious leaders crucified Jesus in a proverbial sense, not literally yet, for calling God his Father. Because when he did that, he was acknowledging that he was of the same nature as him. There was an expression of deity. Here he is saying to them, "For the Father himself loves you." You already know I do. And so we see here that we do not understand the New Testament rightly if we see the Son as the only one concerned about the salvation of sinners. Each member of the Godhead is involved in the salvation of sinners. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Jesus wanted them to, and us to know that in him the Father loves us. Earlier in chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." Wow, not only a promise of love, but promise of communion, fellowship between the first and second member of the Godhead. Later on in the next chapter, 17, verse 26, "And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them. And I in them." Mysterious, sweet communion between God's people and their God. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, he spoke to them of the Father's love. Then look at the latter half of verse 27 and verse 28. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Here, again, he now speaks of their love for the Father, their love for God. Of course, how do you not bring up 1 John 4:19? We love him because he first loved us. We don't have it in us, naturally and instinctive, because sinners left to themselves with an enmity and hostility toward God. We hate light. We love darkness. God renewed our heart. God regenerated us, transformed us. Now we love him because he first set his love on us. John 13:1, when he started this whole thing, they're up in the upper room, and he, first words when they got in there, and now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. The one thing they did catch that our Lord gives them credit for is the fact that they did believe that Jesus came from the Father. Remember, over and over, one of the things that became predominant that we learned together was not just simply the gospel message, sometimes overly simplistically displayed, but it would more than that, it was about the plan that would from eternity past all the way when it brought into time, that Jesus always wanted us to see that he was sent by the Father, sent by the Father. So many times, said it to the religious leaders, said it to the disciples, said it to the crowd, I have been sent by my Father, which means he had to have been something in the way of prophecy and fulfilled prophecy, which obviously is in the person of the Messiah. You believe that Jesus came from the Father. Earlier in our chapter, in verse 16, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me. You will see me because I go to the Father. Chapter 14, verse 28, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you'll rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Then later in chapter 17, verse 5, in the high priestly prayer, he said this, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. All of this is the beautiful interaction of the Trinitarian Godhead of the Father and the Son and also the Holy Spirit in a different aspect. But he's always bringing up this union between the Father and the Son. And one of the things we learned through our series in the Gospel of John, you cannot believe in God apart from Christ. And you cannot believe in Christ without the Father. That's why they're constantly in or out. If you love the Father, you love me. If you truly love my Father, he said to the religious leader, then you would love me, because I came from my Father. So we now move to verse 29 and 30, where it talked about the disciples' faith. Here, verse 29, his disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things, and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Okay, a lot of times we'll zip through. Okay, I don't understand that. We're going to zip through it. Well, if we understand what happened in this chapter, remember early part of the chapter 16, he was talking about this business of leaving. You're going to see, you see me now, you're soon not going to see me, and then you will see me again. And they're kind of confused. How in the world? What's he talking about? And they were talking to each other. So finally, he knew what they were thinking. Why are you troubled by this? Why do you murmur among yourselves? You know, and since he said right after that, why don't you ask me? But he's saying here, they said, oh, we get it now. You're speaking clear now. Plain, we get it now. And they're making a boastful statement by saying, now we are sure that you know all things. Well, the reason why they can say that, because nobody told him or asked him the question. He said it because he read their mind. You have no need that anyone should question you or ask a question. You already know. Omniscient, all-knowing. They have come to see that Jesus knew everything, their hearts and thoughts, from previous verse in verse 17 through 19, just a few verses ago. And so they make a, based on that, they have come to the conclusion, we believe that you came forth from God. We believe. Here lies the aspect of their faith. Then we move to a very astounding statement. Though we're going to hear about them being scattered, abandoning the Lord, he promised them and reminds them of the peace that he will give them. Look at verse 31 through 33. Jesus answered to them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Those are astounding statements theologically. When you understand what he was saying and the implications in the epic center of the spiritual warfare. But he starts by saying, do you now believe me? You believe, what he was essentially saying, you believe me at the moment, but there is coming a time where you will be unsure and confused and abandon me. That's what verse 32 says. The hour is coming and now is over here. Within hours, you're going to do it. He's already rebuked Peter for, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to deny me. Now he's referring to everybody scattering. Oh, we believed you now. You're clear. But he knows their heart and he knows their humanity and that they're dust. And at best. And so in verse 32, we see that indeed the hour is coming, yet has now come, that you'll be scattered each to his own, and you'll leave me alone. At this point, this hour is coming, and I like the statement that he said, yet and has now come, because now we already know, while he is talking, Judas is doing his work of betraying him. Probably by now he'd already gotten his 30 pieces of silver and starting to get the guard, because it was right after the high priestly prayer in John 17 in the Garden of Gethsemane. So things are in motion. He knows. They're clueless to it. That's why we can, by all means, when he said it, believe him. Because he knows all things. You will run and scatter. How do we know that? Well, in Matthew's account, in chapter 26, verse 31, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. A few verses later, in verse 56, it said, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophet might be fulfilled, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They fled because they were fearful now that their master had gone under the control, being crucified, soon to be dead. Then they're going to come after them. So they hightailed out of there for their own protection and saved their own skin. That aspect of Matthew 26, verse 56, was a fulfillment of prophecy out of Zechariah 13, verse 7. You're going to scatter and leave me alone. And one of the great truths that we see here, look at the last half of verse 32. And will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone. Why? Because the Father is with me. Here we see nobody stayed with him at that moment when their loyalty could have proven their loyalty. They abandoned him, left him to be alone, and yet we see he said, I am not alone. But I want you to notice what he did not say. He did not say, when you leave me alone, my Father will come and be with me. He didn't say that. He said, notice the text again. He said, I am not alone. Why? Because the Father is with me. Always with him. We have the same relationship. God never leaves nor forsakes us. Never. We feel like it does. We base it on feelings, not truth. That's why we got to believe what we read in the Word. Though I don't feel that he's with me, doesn't matter if you feel it or not. He said he's here. What a beautiful lesson for us to know that he is always with us. Now, we know there are times where our communion is not really good, and so the relationship is not sweet. But our relationship in the way of our standing is perfect. Clear back in John chapter 8, he talked about in verse 29, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. So we see here that the Father, he's taking care of. But you know as well as I do, there was no reason why those disciples abandoned him. He already promised all of it that had happened. Holy Spirit's coming. Stay the course. Live by faith. March on forward. Then he makes this a sounding statement in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He just clearly, with precision, and it happened, tell them they were going to abandon him, and yet he promised them the same peace he said earlier. He restates two things to them about their peace and the tribulations you're going to have in this world. When we talk about the peace that God gives, he mentioned it in chapter 14, verse 27. One of the great, there's so many good verses in this upper room discourse, but this is certainly one of them. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Though he said, you're going to leave and abandon me, I have promised you my peace. Lean on me. Look to me. In me you'll have this peace. Not in the world. In him. The Bible, when we talk about peace, there are two kinds of peace. There's peace with God and there's peace of God. The peace with God speaks of our salvation. Speaks of prior to salvation, we are rebels, we are renegades, we are sinners, we are in rebellion to the creator of the universe. And then through Jesus Christ, we come to be saved and we are justified. And that's why in Romans 5:8 it says this, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace with God will only happen by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Then later on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and had broken down the middle wall of separation. That wall that separated man from God. Broken, we have access. He goes on in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh enmity, that is the law of commandment contained in the ordinances, to add to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Peace with God. You'll never go to heaven without it. You must have peace with God. And that peace only comes through salvation in Jesus Christ by faith alone. Then we talk about the peace of God. This has to do with communion with God. This is our day-to-day communion with him. This one is clearly explained in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. One thing, once you have peace with God, that standing will never change. Because you're in Christ. That's what Romans 5:1 said. Even when you get to Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Second Thessalonians 3:16, now may the Lord of peace give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. That's how he ended 2 Thessalonians. God of peace, the Lord of peace, communion and fellowship. Came across the story of an artist who painted a picture. And basically this picture was supposed to exemplify a tremendous, life-altering, fatal storm out at sea. The storm was beating against the rocky coast and depicted the waves, mountains high, crashing against the mighty rocks. He put the shipwreck in his picture, and with the great ship driven up against the rocks, and in the process was breaking up. And in the water nearby, there was the body of a drowned sailor. The artist had made it obvious that there is a wild storm beating against the coast and that this storm means danger, even death to people caught up in it. But in the foreground, while you're looking at all of this right in front of you, with the picture, a mighty rock that had a crack in it. And in that crack, a dove was in there and made her nets. And was sitting on that rock, inside that crack, totally secure from the storm. The artist entitled his picture, Peace. That's what we can have, beloved, when we're in him. In him. We're as safe and secure as that dove. We as believers are not immune to the storms of life. We must bear them just as every member of the human race must bear them. But we are secure in the love and protection of our Heavenly Father. This is what he was saying just before he is now pretty much not going to talk to him. He prays all of John 17 to his Father. So, beloved, when we remember that our Rock of Ages is our sure refuge, we can experience peace. Leon Morris, the great commentator on the Gospel of John, said this, listen carefully. Jesus' final words is one of encouragement and sheer audacity. About to face the cross that would look to everyone, his followers as well, as his enemies, as total defeat. He gives the cry of victory. I have overcome the world. Does not express a wish or a hope, but a fact. And a fact that is regarded as already done. As I have written elsewhere, he goes to the cross, not in fear, not in gloom, but as a conqueror. Our Lord, though he went to the cross, and by all practical intent and purposes, it looked like he defeated. But he wasn't. These final words should be etched into our mind no matter what we face in this world. Be of good cheer. I have overcome. And because I have overcome, so will you. So will you. This discourse on the last night with his disciples end with the majestic words, I have overcome the world. An incredible declaration to be made on the eve of his crucifixion. So, beloved, the only ground for our endurance to overcome and our endurance to overcome persecution and trials and tribulation is in him. It is in him. Be of good cheer. I have overcome. May we take those words to heart. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you again tonight for the word. Encouraging words. Sobering words. But Lord, they are encouraging words. We already know the rest of the story because we have the rest of the New Testament. We have what it revealed happened. And so, Lord, we pray that when we are faced with things that we can't see beyond the next moment, let it be of good cheer. Let us know that you love us. You gave yourself for us. Let us have faith in and believe and trust and embrace your word, your promises. And may we rest in you, and the results will be peace, though the storm will be raging all around. But we will be tucked away in that refuge, in that little crack in the rock, eye of the storm, so to speak, knowing that you care, protecting your people. May we take heed to these encouraging words in Christ's name. Amen.